Good morning, everybody. I'm glad to be back. I was, for those who don't know, it doesn't matter, but I spent 4 days in the delightful city of Denver at a hunting trade show. We had a booth there, and so I spent the day talking to 22,000 people about deer, elk, and antelope hunting, which may sound fun, except I got to hear all 22,000 stories about their victorious hunts over the past 10 years and so on and so forth. But it's great to be back with you all. We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We'll be in Luke chapter 3. And we'll be going through the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 3 together. So I invite you to turn there, and then let me just continue our service in prayer, and then we'll look at the text of God's Word together. Father, I pray this morning that above all things your Word would be heard, that I would be clear, and that I would be articulate, that I would speak truth from your Word, and that you would be honored and glorified, and that our hearts and minds would be changed as a result of our time together. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever seen a border collie dog work, they go out after sheep and cattle and gather the strays and bring them all in together. I feel a little bit like a border collie dog this morning. Not because the text is like scattered sheep, but my thinking was a little bit like scattered sheep. And so by way of introduction, I want to give you a couple of things to think about that will be a platform on which we will build, hopefully, throughout the rest of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we start in the Bible, Genesis, we are introduced to a man by the name of Adam. Adam's job was to give glory to God by living perfectly with his wife in the Garden of Eden. The kingdom of God was going to expand as a result of the children that Adam and Eve had, perfect children in the Garden of Eden. We all know the story. We also know that Adam and Eve failed miserably in their task, and they were cast out of the garden, and so life continued. It's not as if God's plan was not this from the beginning. It always was this from the beginning. God didn't play pickup sticks after Adam and Eve messed up, but he continued to work in human history through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was a nation that had been called out from the rest of the peoples in the world, and their job was to see the kingdom of God expand by giving God glory, by living under his law, and the Gentile nations around them would see the great and good God of Israel and be drawn toward that God, and that's how the kingdom of God would expand in the nation of Israel. We also know Israel failed miserably in their task. The kingdom of God was not glorified, nor did it expand by their obedience to God's word, and the Gentile nations, quite frankly, spent most of their time mocking Israel as a nation, and as a result, mocking the God of Israel. Jesus, we are introduced to in the Gospels. Jesus, throughout the New Testament, is referred to as the second Adam and the new Israel. In other words, the question is this Jesus that we're introduced to in the Gospels going to be able to fulfill the roles that Adam and Israel were originally intended to do? That's why he's called the second Adam. That's why he's called the new Israel, because Jesus succeeded where Israel and Adam failed. I just want us to remember that, because we're going to see, as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, many, many, many similarities, references back to both Adam and to Israel, their failures, and Jesus' successes. One more thing I want to say about the nation of Israel, and I've said this in the past, and this is a little bit disconnected, and this is where the border collie analogy comes in. During the 400-year period of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, Israel didn't entirely abandon the law of God, but they created their own system. They created their own religion. They created the way in which they felt the God of the Old Testament was to be worshipped. And in many ways, there were disconnects between how God said they were to worship him and how they developed a system of worship of God. Now, let me try to make one more point, and I hope that you'll be able to see the connections, especially as we plow through. One of man's many big problems is that man believes that God is going to judge on a curve. So men as individuals and men as nations think that God's going to judge on a curve, and so there's constant comparison. I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be okay. I'm on the good side of the curve. As a nation, they think the same way. I'm not as bad as the nations around me, so we as a nation must be okay. Because when God shows up, surely his attentions are going to be given to those heathen, pagan Gentiles over there, or that person over there, or that individual over there. And because God judges on a curve, we're all okay. I don't know if you've ever thought that way, or if you know people who think that way, but all you have to do is look in the world around us, and essentially, it's a world of comparison and contrast. As long as I'm a little bit better than the worst guy, I must be okay, and I must be safe and sound. And so that's kind of how the world works. So I want those two things, hopefully, to be in your mind as we plow through this text of Scripture. The text that we're going to look at this morning is a very brief and very important section. It outlines for us the content of John the Baptist's preaching. At the end of this passage, John the Baptist is off the scene. He's gone. He's no longer around. Jesus takes center stage. But we need to look at the content of John the Baptist's preaching, what John the Baptist said about Jesus, and why he believed Jesus came. Because John the Baptist, as I've articulated in the past few weeks, is that link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is, if you will, sort of the last of the Old Testament prophets. And his job will be to announce the arrival of the Messiah. So what he says about who Jesus is terribly important. All right, so to say all that, let me read the first two verses. There are some names here which I wish Joe was reading because his articulation is much better than mine. So I just kind of mumble through tough words and tough names, but they're important. So let me read these. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Luke, why did you do that to us? I don't know if you're like me when you're doing your daily Bible reading and you come to the genealogies. It can be burdensome sometimes, not only with the difficulty of the names, but you ask yourself, why are they there? Why does Luke give us this list of seven names, and why are these people important? I want to give you two reasons why they're important. The first of which is these names root us very strongly and very historically in a particular period of time. These are characters and figures who are documented in places outside of the Scriptures. These are real men who had real roles in human history. Because of these names, we can date the events of John the Baptist's preaching to around 27 to 29 AD, if you kind of summarize these figures. There are five political figures and two what I'll call religious figures who are mentioned here as the high priests. What's unusual there is there was never more than one high priest, but there was some shenanigans going on. One high priest had stepped out of office, but he still had a very strong role in the nation of Israel, and so he was kind of considered a secondary high priest. The second reason Luke lists these names is this, besides the historical context. Each one of these individuals was corrupt, either in part or in whole. Each one of these individuals, whether they were a political figure or a religious figure, had questionable character, to the point where some of them would have been considered criminal. Now, why is that important, and why? What is going on here? I think essentially what Luke is saying is this, that the arrival of John the Baptist and the arrival of Jesus Christ the Messiah is certainly not because the political or religious climate of Israel at the time was great. God was not blessing a people by saying, you've been so obedient that this is the time in history when the Messiah is going to show up. Actually, it's absolutely contrary to that. Because the political climate is so terrible and the religious climate of Israel is so bad, now is the time when I am choosing to reveal my son, the Messiah. So those are the two reasons why this takes place. And it happens that John the Baptist, who's been in the desert for 30-some years or 28 years or however you want to date him, and now comes out of the desert, and he begins to preach. Now, what I want us to remember very briefly is this. Israel has not heard from God corporately in 400 years. John the Baptist shows up out of the desert dressed exactly like Elijah, eating the same kinds of food that Elijah would eat. During that 400-year period of time, there had been other individuals who had shown up in the nation of Israel who either claimed to be the Messiah or people in Israel thought they might be the Messiah. They had all been shut down. Some of them had been killed. Some of them had left the country. Some of them had been shown to be frauds and fraudulent. But Israel, because of its expectation, always had some kind of hope that when somebody showed up and started preaching words that sounded hopeful, they would say, let's give this guy an ear. Let's see if, in fact, he has something to say that might be valuable. In fact, he might even be the Messiah. So when John the Baptist shows up out of the desert, he naturally develops a large crowd of hearers who are standing back, prepared to make judgment on what he has to say. They're going to say, what he's saying is valid, or what he's saying is invalid, or he doesn't look, or he doesn't act like a priest, or he doesn't act like a Messiah, he doesn't act like a prophet. They are all waiting to make judgment on that individual. And that's exactly what they do with the Lord Jesus. But as we're going to see in this text, it all gets turned on its head, and judgment comes back on the crowd. This is what John says in verse 3. And he came, that is John, into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Three things are generally at the heart and the center of John's preaching. Repentance, forgiveness, and baptism. I want to make one very quick comment about this whole thing, because if we're unfamiliar with the baptism of John, we might think that forgiveness came as a result of his baptizing. That's nothing could be further than the truth. John's baptism, and I'll give you an example of this in just a moment. John's baptism, getting wet, was exactly how we view it now. That is, it was an outward sign of someone who had repented and sought forgiveness, and then baptism was the sign and seal of that. I'll read something here that will demonstrate that this was the universal perspective on John's baptism. At the time these events took place, there was a historian whose name was Josephus. If you've been in church before, you may have heard other pastors quote him. Josephus was a secular historian who wrote at the same time the New Testament was being written. This is what he said about John the Baptist's baptism. I just want to read this for us real quick. It says, he was a good man, that is John the Baptist, and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice toward their fellows and piety toward God, and so doing to join in baptism. In his view, this was necessary primarily if baptism was to be acceptable for God. They must not employ it, that is baptism, to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already cleansed. In other words, a secular historian so understood John the Baptist's baptism that he could say, John is doing nothing more than giving them a sign of a consecrated life in the baptism. So John comes preaching repentance, forgiveness, baptism as a symbol. Now, when Luke records these events, he sees what's going on in John the Baptist's life, and Luke, a Gentile, sees John the Baptist's preaching as a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And so what he does, Luke, is he includes here a text which we read earlier from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. And he says, this is what John's preaching is all about. Repentance, forgiveness, baptism, and is a fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Let me read verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain, and his will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. This text from Isaiah chapter 40 is in reference to almost a universal practice, which was when a great king came to visit your city, when a great liberator, when a great general came to your town, it was the obligation and the privilege of a people to make the road before him smooth and straight, so that when he arrived in your town, he would arrive on a smooth and easy road. This is where we get the Champs-Élysées in Paris. That was created for Napoleon to arrive in the town of Paris, a victorious man, you see. So what Luke is saying here is this. The Messiah is coming. Make the road smooth for his arrival by repenting, by being forgiven, and being a baptized people. In other words, the way to lower the mountains, to fill up the valleys, to create a road that is smooth for the arrival of the king, what's really going to make your life smooth is if you are a repentant, forgiven people. And this is what Luke is saying that John the Baptist preaching is all about. I hope that we see this, and this is what is, I hope I'm being clear enough to have this understood. So this is the content of John the Baptist preaching. The king is coming. Make the road smooth by asking for forgiveness, being repentant. That's what is going to happen. So here's what happens with the crowds, verse 7. And so John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Here's what's going on, and John discerned it. The crowds were great, and they were there. Predominantly Jews, predominantly those of the religious establishment who had created their own system, who had created the curve and were confident they were on the good side of the curve. They came to hear what John had to say. They said, "What's another baptism? I'm happy to have a ceremonial washing. Our whole system is based on ritual. I'm happy to go out and get dunked in the Jordan. Doesn't mean anything to me, but if it puts me a little further on the right side of the curve, I'm happy to be a part of it." John discerned all this and said, "You brood of vipers, I want you to live lives that reflect that you are repentant." And he knows that they're not. He's saying that repentance is a matter of the heart, that it's not a matter of behavior. "Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance." You see, their whole deal was, we're Jews. We're children of Abraham. We're part of the promise. There is no conceivable way that we're going to get left out when the Messiah arrives. Look at the Gentiles. Look at those bad guys over there. Compare us to them. We're way in the clear. And John says, listen, God can take this rock and make one of you. That's how easy it is to be a son of Abraham. Well, he continues, verse 9, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He begins to talk about judgment. Now, judgment has a way of getting people's attention, doesn't it? With the topic of judgment, I mean, I don't care who you are, it's going to get your attention when you hear judgment. Of course, our natural tendency is to think we're in the clear. You know, we're on the right side of the bell curve. We're going to make it all right. So John says, "The axe is already laid bare at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then the crowd said, "Then what shall we do? If being a Jew is not good enough, if being a relatively good individual, John, you tell us what we should do." Now, there may be an element of fear in that question, But more than likely, there was a combination of fear and the people saying, what he says next is going to determine whether or not I'm going to believe in him or what he has to say. Does that make sense? What is John going to say about what somebody should do who really is living a life of repentance? Very interesting answer. He says this in verse 11. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Now he's predominantly here addressing the Jewish audience. Both the religious establishment and those who have expectation for the coming of the Messiah, but they don't know how the Messiah is going to look or sound or what he's going to do. So he says, if you got two tunics, give one away. If you got a lot of food and somebody doesn't have food, share it with them. On first glance, it would seem that John is talking about a works righteousness. In other words, be a good guy. If you've got a little bit more than the guy next to you, give him some, and that will look like repentance and faith, and you'll be okay and in the clear. Actually, in my estimation, John is giving them a backhanded slap in the face. According to Isaiah 58 and other places in the Old Testament, these are the most basic, most fundamental fruits of the Old Testament law, which are born out of a repentant heart. Does that make sense? So a righteous people in the Old Testament who were following God's law would never even have to be told to give one tunic to somebody who had none or to share your food with somebody else. Treat your neighbor like yourself is part of the heart of the Old Testament law. And what John is saying is, you guys are so far off base in your religious system that you are not even doing the most fundamental, the most basic, the most simple things that are born out of a repentant heart. A repentant heart doesn't have to be told, share with those who don't have. Give to your neighbor what he may not share. So John is saying in a very clever way, you guys think that you're okay. You guys think that you're safe because you're sons of Abraham, but you have denied everything that it means from God's word to be a child of God. And so it continues. Verse 12. Now here's another set of the crowd, and we'll take the tax gatherers and the soldiers together. All right? So verse 12. Some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, And what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. The tax collectors in this day were Jews who had bought their position from the Romans. And they used their position to extort money from their own people. So they were considered the worst of the worst among the Jewish people. Because not only had they conspired with the Romans, they were extortionists taking money from their own people. So they are what we'll call the skeptics. They were the ones who really had no religious fervor or were hoping for anything. And then the soldiers, of course, were Romans. And so they were all coming to be baptized. Let's join the party. Let's be a big part of this crowd. Let's get baptized. What should we do in order to be safe? What should we do to produce fruits of repentance? Now, it may again look like this is just external stuff, but folks, if you have a lifestyle and everything about your lifestyle is about the position that you hold and extorting money from other people, and that's your sole purpose and goal in life, is to hold power over others to advance yourself. And John says, the fruits of repentance are no longer to do any of that. What he is saying is there needs to be a radical heart change. Something needs to take place inside of who you are so that you don't live a lifestyle this way. So he's speaking to matters of the heart, both to the tax collectors and to the soldiers. Be content with your wages. Contentment, interesting concept, to be content with your wages. Isn't that born out of our hearts? I am seldom content about anything, but contentment is a matter of the heart, you see. Now, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he was the Christ. They've heard his preaching, they've seen his baptisms, they've heard his words, and now they're wondering, I wonder if this guy really could be the Christ. Is this the Messiah? Is this the guy that's going to liberate us? He's talking to soldiers, he's talking to tax collectors, he's talking to us Jews, and he's calling for change in each and every one of us. And John answered because he wants very strong clarity on the subject, verse 16. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Very familiar terms for most of us from the New Testament. John wants everyone to be sure and certain that Jesus is the Christ and that he's not even worthy to be his slave. So that there's no confusion in anybody's mind, he makes this comment. Now he's going to start talking about why has Jesus come? What is Jesus here to do? I'm just the voice of the one who is coming. I am the one who gets to announce him. But why has Jesus come? Now, folks, these next couple of verses are probably the most important verses for us to understand the Gospels as they unpack. And here's why. If you were to ask everybody in this room or go ask 100 people in other churches, why did Jesus come? You'd probably get 100 different answers. But I would guess very few of them would include these next two verses. Here they are. Speaking of Jesus, he says in verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here's what he's coming to do, folks, John said. He's coming to judge the world. He is coming to judge the hearts of men. He is going to take his winnowing fork and he is going to shove it into the world and he's going to toss it into the air and he's going to gather the wheat that he desires and he's going to burn it into his barn and he's going to burn everything else. That's why Jesus came. He came to judge the hearts of men. He came to judge whether there's true repentance and faith, and he is going to do it wholesale and across the board. And that's what John said, the reason Jesus came. What's very interesting to me about this is, as I've mentioned in the past, we think of the Old Testament as being the part of the Bible that's all about judgment and God's wrath and God's anger and fire and all that sort of stuff, you know. John says, no, that's why Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to make that separation, that final distinction. He is going to be the one who has the right to do it, because where Adam and Israel failed, he is victorious, you see. And John says, I want you to see that and to understand this. Now, here's what's interesting again. Most of us in this room know that the word gospel means good news. It's the good news that we desire to share with other people. If you didn't know that, I want you to know that. That's what gospel means, is good news. A message worthy to be shared, which will bring joy to the hearts of men and salvation. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, John the Baptist preached the gospel to the people. Luke and John saw the judgment of the Christ as good news. They saw the fact that the wheat and the chaff, once for all, are going to be separated, and that's good news. That finally God's King Jesus is going to be on this earth, and that which is real and that which is not are going to be exposed. There will no longer be any question. There will no longer be any ambiguity about what the fruits of repentance and righteousness look like, because the one true perfect Messiah is now on the scene. And that's good news, you see. Verse 19, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by John the Baptist because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to them all the things that had been said, and he locked John up in prison. John's gone in the Gospel of Luke. That's it. It's done. We know from the other Gospels John is thrown into prison because he had accused Herod of adultery, and Herodias, the woman involved in this whole mess, was so angry with John the Baptist that she had John the Baptist beheaded. But John fades very quickly in the Gospel of Luke. His announcement has been made. He has declared that the Messiah is on the scene. He is talking about repentance. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about baptism, and he's talking about judgment, and then he's gone. And then verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is, I will not take the time to do this for us. Adam was called Son of God in the book of Genesis. Israel, in Deuteronomy, is referred to as God's Son. Jesus shows up on the scene, and the skies of heaven are torn apart, and God's voice is heard for the first time corporately in the nation of Israel in 400 years. And it says, "You are my Son, and I am pleased with you." Where every other person in history has failed to be obedient, where every other person has failed to expand my kingdom, where every other nation has failed, you, my Son, have not. And that's the announcement of the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And as the gospel unfolds, we will see how Jesus fulfilled all the roles the others did not fulfill, and why he has the right to rule, and why he has the right to judge, and why judgment is good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, it's my desire and the desire of us who are in this room that we would genuinely live lives that bear the fruit of repentance. They're not just good works, Lord. Our works are meaningless. They are as filthy rags. They earn no favor in your sight. And yet, our repentance and faith are reflected in attitude and in action and in praise and in worship and in the message that we share with others. And Father, it is right for us to think about judgment, and it is right for us to include the message of judgment in our gospel. In fact, it is wrong for us to leave it out. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a people who rejoice in the ability you have given to us to live lives of repentant faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.